This week is The Love of Truths, Part 2. Well, if you remember last week where we ended up, and Paul said, "My prayer for them, them being the Jews, is that they may be saved." Well, he was called to minister to the Jews, but they rejected him. So God said, "Okay, Paul, go to the Gentiles and share the good news." But when he said, "My prayer for them is that they may be saved," it's a startling statement. And I think the biblical definition of self-righteousness, attempting to establish one's own righteousness rather than relying on the righteousness that God provides. So in other words, we'll do it ourselves. We'll do it through our correctedness and through our morality and through our adherence to the rule, so to speak. Then we begin to imagine ourselves as superior. That we're more correct, if you would, and we're more right. We'll fail to recognize our own vulnerability and our own inconsistency, and we won't see the beam in our eye while we're helping our neighbors find the speck in theirs. Paul went on to say that Christ was the end of the law, so that there will be a righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, he did not end the law. He's the end of the law for righteousness. Very important distinction. God didn't dumb down the law. We are not down to just three commandments. No, as our scripture today in Matthew, where Jesus talked about that he fulfilled the law. He didn't come to do away with it. So it's important to know, because we live in a day and time that there are so many voices coming from the church saying that a biblically informed morality is antiquated. Well, we shouldn't any longer imagine it to be binding upon those of us who consider ourselves to be Christ followers. I don't think any of us would want to stand before God and say, "Oh, I thought you were a little old-fashioned." That would be an awkward conversation with God. I think all of us have awkward conversations with him sometimes anyhow. And in Luke's gospel, there's a parable that Jesus talked about the Pharisee that stood up and said, "I thank God that I'm not like all these other people." And he was talking about the adulterers and the tax collector. And the tax collector in that parable was standing off to the side and looking up to heaven, and I tell you that this man went home to be with the Lord and was justified by God because he humbled himself and asked forgiveness. I think it's a sobering statement that the tax collector was the biggest cheat in that whole community. An extortionist, even in an immoral situation. It says that because of the attitude of the tax collector's heart, he went home forgiven. But the religious person, with all the rules and all the regulations and all the minutiae of his obedience, went home guilty. So, I think if we establish our own righteousness and imagine that we can earn a right standing with God, that's all righteousness means, that we are in right standing with God, we can get there. But we have to decide. And God, through our behavior and strength of character, without being dependent upon the truth to inform our decisions, the Holy Spirit is helping us examine our hearts and that power of the redemptive work of Jesus of Nazareth to transform our character, which needs to be transformed in every one of us. Then we are extraordinarily vulnerable and to deception. So we have to be careful. There's another doorway to deception, and it's called legalism. Legalism makes the law an end to itself. The objective of keeping the law and keeping it, and sometimes we lose sight of the real purpose for which God's law was provided, and it was a consistent challenge in Jesus' ministry. Because it was an objective of this generation to open their eyes that they may see. Now, we've been to Israel a few times, and it was interesting to find out that the Jews of today, the ones who practice Judaism, they had took the Ten Commandments and they've added more than 600 rules and regulations to them. Jesus said that they all hang from those two commandments, as we talked about in Scripture. Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, all your soul, and love one another, and love your neighbor. So any application or interpretation of the law that doesn't produce these forms of love is a perversion of the intent of God's law. Clearly, people matter. Clearly, the attitude of our hearts towards God matters. And anything that we raise above those two premises, we have to put it out of place. To me, one of the most startling examples in Scripture is the way that Jesus' generation treated the Sabbath rules. That was a law that came from God, that's for sure. And we looked at it in Exodus. You can go and look at Exodus, the recording, and 6 days you're to do your work and so forth, and 6 days to work, 1 day to rest, consistently pumped into the challenge. Then in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 27, he said succinctly, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for men. So what they do, they perverted it by the time Jesus was there, and they turned it around and made it quite the opposite that what the Sabbath law meant. Jesus said, you're not right. If you read the Gospels, you don't know almost anything that Jesus waited for on the Sabbath. He was 6 days a week. Now, he rested on the Sabbath, but he did miracles on the Sabbath too. So come and be healed on those days, not the Sabbath. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were telling the people. And Jesus said, no, come, I will heal. What a happy, happy man. What a precious overseer of the community of faith. What compassion he had for the infirm, and being attending synagogue for years and years with no help, this woman saw that she was delivered right before his eyes. But rather than celebrate the healing, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were angry. A hardened heart relates very closely to the spiritual blindness, for it is with the heart that we perceive spiritual things. And spiritual blindness explains why so many people, even churchgoers and Christians alike, are nearly blind to what God is doing. Because we have hard hearts, and it's left to the blind. No, we sit and they look, and we don't see self-righteousness, and it produces spiritual blindness when we are self-righteous, and it makes people blind to the reality of their own condition. It's a dangerous thing. So our prayer for all of us is don't tolerate it, don't cultivate it, don't celebrate. We can become so filled with pride in our spiritual correctness is that we move in the spirit in the way that we worship, in the way we read. We can take things that are fundamentally nourishment for our lives and pervert them into points of pride. And that's what makes us vulnerable. Pride goes before destruction, it says in Scripture. So look at the message to the Church of Laodicea. It's a word picture, and it says, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, and poor, and blind. That's what Jesus was telling the Church at Laodicea. I think this will only increase before the Lord returns. Deception has become an epidemic. There's simply not a pill that you can take or an exercise that you can do. We have to learn to live in such a way that we love the truth. It's necessary. It's a component for a healthy spiritual immune system. We think about a physical immune system, and that's important, but we also need a spiritual immune system. So, you won't remain healthy physically very long if you purposely and intentionally compromise your immune system. There are too many things that exist on this planet Earth that'll destroy you. And my Bible says that the thief comes to steal and kill and to destroy. Now, that's his agenda, and he's good at it. He had millennia to practice. 2,000 years plus since Jesus was here. And some of the most remarkable people of faith have been affected by him. You and I, therefore, need to do everything in our power to maintain a healthy spiritual immune system, as we know how to be dependent upon the person of the Holy Spirit. We spent weeks talking about the person of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Word of God and the strength that comes to us from a community of faith like Bethel. Rather than living frightened lives, I think that we can boldly rely on God's purpose. In a dark and corrupt world, we can hold out the truth of the light of a loving, living God in a way that is like a rallying point for people that are searching. That little book of Jude says, snatch the people from the flames. We have that great privilege, but it requires an intentional purpose in our heart to live for the glory of God, not for ourselves. The Bible tells us that before Jesus returns, there'll be some big trouble. And it's referred to in Scripture as the tribulation period. It's a very difficult season. An attitude of a significant part of the American church. I just have to say that. I've been there and seen it, and it's happening. It's not helpful, the attitude in so many ways of some of the churches. There are big primary characters that are introduced as a part of that big trouble in Scripture. And I want to tag them for you because it's one of the things that will require some thought on our part. It's more than just a single lesson or an unveiling of a timeline chart. I'm glad that people give you these charts to look at. But it requires an awareness of our spiritual condition and tends regarding to what's happening in our own world, and it requires a level of awareness. Candidly, we have been deceived in a lot of ways, and some of the contemporary American churches are just as guilty because they don't teach and proclaim the truth. They want to tickle ears. Now, I'm not condemning them. The Lord will condemn them. They'll have to be responsible. But I want to be certain that we make a profession of faith and perhaps being baptized, and we haven't really been concerned with our Bibles or a God perspective of what holiness looks like. I don't see a great deal of evidence that wickedness and unrighteousness and immorality is going to slow down. I want us to reflect on the values that have captured our heart. Now, I want to introduce some characters in the season of trouble. I think the most obvious is Satan. And he'll step into a more prominent role in history that we have seen before. And he's been around since the fall in the garden. And you need to know what his agenda is, and it's given to us in some very clear ways in Scripture. And you can find it in Luke, but this particular one is in Matthew 4, 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him being Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. All of this I give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It's not uncommon sometimes to meet people who spend all their life in church, then question whether or not the devil exists. Well, maybe they're just too sophisticated, I don't know, or maybe too intellectual, or maybe too enlightened. And it occurs to me that if Jesus believed in Satan, I think we should too. And if he is the head of the church, believes in him, I think we should believe that there is a real devil too. And if Jesus said to him, well, I seen you fall from heaven, guy, I know you real. Perhaps you and I should make room in our heart and even in our imagination sometimes, in our intellect, that Satan truly does exist. Listen to what Satan was trying to accomplish when he said to Jesus, I'll give you all of this, the kingdoms of all the earth. Now, Jesus didn't challenge his authority over those kingdoms. Satan was trying to secure worship. He said, if you worship me, I'll give this to you. And Satan's goal is to be the object of worship. It was the pride that led him to the initial rebellion, and he wanted to be worshipped as God is worshipped. Well, in the battle of the ages, Satan will think he has accomplished that, having found a vehicle through which he can cause humanity to worship him. He'll be deceived in the same way which he thought that the cross was a victory for him. There was a celebration for that point when the Son of God hung on the cross, and Satan thought, ha ha, I finally accomplished my objective. Well, in parallel to that, there'll be a point of the culmination of the ages when Satan will think he has accomplished his objective and become the center of worship of all humanity. But just as the cross and the great paradox turned out to be a point of tremendous victory for the people of God, the point ahead for the culmination of time will become a tremendous victory for the people of God, because it'll bring back the King. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So don't look at the season ahead of us with fear, dread, and anxiety. Look at the sense of anticipation. Not every aspect of the pathway will be easy, that's for sure. But it's taking us towards a remarkable time. Remember what Jesus said in Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He knew he was headed towards something so much better that the pain and the agony and the suffering of the cross was inconsequential compared to what was ahead. Now, the Antichrist, we talked a little bit about the Antichrist last week. Anybody who is not for Christ is Antichrist. But this particular individual it talks about in the Bible is a very complex individual, and it's worth that we learn about this person. He will be an individual that will step onto the stage of human history as one of the most remarkable human beings that the world has ever seen, talented, capable, and winsome. He'll succeed in gaining influence in our world, unprecedented in human history. The Apostle John warned us in his letters, and he said, dear children, this is the last hour, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. Not the last day or the last season, it is the last hour. The appearance of the Antichrist is a signal that we are nearing the end of the age of grace. John continued, he said, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is from God, this spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now, it's already in the world. Yeah, he's in the world, that's for sure. And the Antichrist carries off some messages and some different things. And these passages in John and in the book of Revelation and all the stuff that tells us about it, I think the language of the spirit of Antichrist does emerge from paganism. It's wrong to look towards the pagan world as the primary expression of Antichrist. We got to worship. We got to worship in spirit and truth. And the truth is really what it's all about. So, this is what it says in Revelation chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. It's a close associate of the Antichrist, who was also the false prophet. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he's deceiving those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast. Wow. He will lead the worship of the beast, the Antichrist. And he'll do it with such religious activity and religious language and great signs and wonders. Since I've been in the ministry, and even before, I spent a lot of time with the Charismatic Renewal. And there's an enormous emphasis on signs and wonders and the supernatural, and it's so good. And I'm not opposed to those things. I'm very dependent upon them, in fact. But they are not evidence of maturity. They're not always even evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God. So we need to have wisdom, more importantly, discernment, to know the difference. I think sometimes our Christian society has just been a little casual. We've been so casual that some of the religious components to the Antichrist reign in earth that captures the heart sometimes of overwhelming part of our population. But this is the precursor, the ultimate part of the story, the return of the King. Jesus said, "I behold, and I am coming with my reward." So it's a privilege that we've been given. All these days under the sun, as it says in Ecclesiastes, the Bible says that our life is like a breath, a vapor. It's like a flower that blooms one day and gone the next, like these Valentine flowers. So let us use the strength of our days for the glory of God. Invest in yourself in the things of God. Give your heart to the things of God. Put your mind and your resources and your talent to work for the things of God. It's not an obligation to be fulfilled, so you can do what you want to do. No, it's the greatest invitation available to a human being, the privilege of being part of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the highest honor extended to any of us who live under the sun. We don't want to treat it casually, because it's not a frightening time, it's an exciting time. The King is coming, and he's coming for a church without spot or wrinkle. Be prepared. That's what my heart's desire is with some of these teachings and messages that I brought to you. Be prepared.